It's good to be here. Thank you for being here, despite the fact that England are playing. Or maybe you might be here because England are playing, I don't know. But it is good to see you. Thank you for coming out. I'd like to look into just a short passage this evening in Mark's Gospel, and in chapter 9. In the sort of middle of Mark's Gospel, sort of chapters 8 through to 10, there is the Lord Jesus is taking his disciples and kind of putting them through a training course. It's almost like an apprenticeship on being a good disciple. And there's a few verses in Mark chapter 9 where the Lord Jesus gently but firmly leads his disciples, and therefore by extension us as well as we read it this evening, to face the implications of the cross. Now, if you're like me, and you might not be, but if you are, then you might not enjoy a passage which lays before us the claims of the cross, because there are times when we don't really want the cross in our life. We don't really want it to be part of our life. It's too challenging. As Christians, we lay a great deal of importance on the joy and the love and the glory of Christianity and of being saved and being one of the Lord's, and quite rightly so. We should be like that. But we'll celebrate less when we think about the suffering and the persecution and the discipline that comes with being a Christian as well. And the whole idea of dying to self is really at times difficult for us. In general, I think Christians would like, as much as they could, to avoid the implications of the cross in our lives. But Jesus makes it clear, on lots of occasions, and certainly here, that there is no glory without the cross. There was no glory without the cross for him. There's no glory without the cross for us. If there's no cross, then there's no crown. And so the verses that we'll look at in chapter 9 follow the transfiguration. So the Lord Jesus has taken some up to the top of the hill, the top of the mount, and there's been that great experience for them there. And then when they've come down, there's been this healing of a demon-controlled boy. And Mark tells us that Jesus passes through Galilee again on his way to Capernaum. And as they travel, the Lord Jesus continues this sort of training program for his disciples. And when we get to, in chapter 9, when we get to verse 30, Mark says, "Then they departed from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know it. For he taught his disciples," so that's why it's secret, they're going a quiet way, a separate way. "He taught his disciples and said to them, 'The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And after he is killed, he will rise the third day.' But they did not understand this saying and were afraid to ask him." So it's really evident from this account that they're going by a back road. They're going a different way. Jesus wants to avoid the big crowds because he wants to be with his disciples on his own and to teach them on his own. And all through the Gospels, time and time again, we see that the focus of the teaching of the Lord is on these 12 people, is on these 12 men. That's who he wants to talk to. And above everything else, he wants to convey truth to them. Happy for other people to hear it, but it's these 12. These are the ones that he's called. These are the ones in which he's going to spread the word. And he wants to convey truth to them. Now, this isn't the first time that Jesus has spoken to them about his death. He's spoken before about his cross, about his death, about his resurrection. But as he announces here, there's an extra little element that he brings in on this. The element that has been added for this occasion is the thought that the Son of Man is being betrayed. He hasn't talked about that before, but he's talked about it here. So it's a strong hint to these disciples that the way that he's going to be turned over to his enemies is going to be an act of betrayal. So it's going to be someone that's close to him, someone that's new. Now, what What this meant to Judas, who's sitting there listening to all this, we can only imagine. We've no idea. We're not told. But the Lord Jesus clearly knew that it was going to happen, even if at that time Judas didn't. The Lord knew that right from the beginning. This was all planned. The cross is not God's plan B because something horrible has gone wrong with the world and somehow he's got to do something about hauling it back. It was always plan A. The cross was always there. And the Lord Jesus knew that, even if his disciples didn't. And what's amazing here is that the disciples, it says they don't understand it. And you think, you can't put it any clearer than this. These are words of sort of one syllable almost that he said. It's plain, straightforward English. That is, well, it's not plain, straightforward English because he's speaking in Aramaic, but it's plain, straightforward Aramaic that he's laying before them. And it may well be that when it says they didn't understand it, that may have been that they kind of understood exactly what he was saying, but it was so distasteful that they just wanted it out of their minds, that they just didn't want to think about it. I say that because Mark records that they were afraid to ask any questions. Now, I don't know why they were afraid to ask, because Jesus never rebuked anybody for asking a question. Whoever they were, whoever came, he never rebuked anybody for questioning him. So why were they afraid to ask the questions? Well, I wonder if that they were afraid to ask the questions because they didn't want to hear the answer. Because they didn't want to know what it was all about. They didn't want to, they'd much rather bury their head in the sand on something like this. The Lord going to the cross, for them, is unpalatable. And let's be honest, to us at times, it's unpalatable. Because it still looks like a tremendous defeat when we see the awfulness of what he endured there. It looks horrible. And it's only in the light of Easter Sunday that Good Friday makes any sense. But for them, he's saying to them, I'm going to be taken, I'm going to be betrayed, I'm going to be crucified. And they don't like the sound of it. They'd rather that the subject just went away rather than delving it too much. But Jesus confronts them continually with the inescapable fact of the cross. Even though they don't want to see it, he keeps talking to them about it. Now that may be the same for us as well, that we might not like it, we might not like the implications of the cross in our life, and of him saying that we've got to bear our own cross and things like that. Maybe we don't like that, but he keeps coming back to it and telling them about it. Maybe they don't want to look closer. Because it's distasteful, or because of what we're told next. Because of what we're told next is beginning to brew with them, and maybe there's a huge disconnect between what he's just said and what's going to happen. So when we get to verse 33, we read this. Then he came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What was it you disputed among yourselves on the road?" But they kept silent. For on the road, they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. And he sat down, called the 12, and said to them, "If anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all." Then he took a little child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me. And whoever receives me, receives not me, but him who sent me." So it seems pretty clear to me that when the Lord says, "What was it that you were talking about?" He knew exactly what they'd been talking about. It wasn't hidden from him. He knew exactly what they'd been talking about. And he says, "What was it that you disputed about?" So it wasn't just a conversation they were having. It was getting a bit heated. They were having a bit of an argument as they went down the road, probably hoping that Jesus wasn't hearing it, and they're probably quite embarrassed when he brings it before them. So, and when he asked them, it's a perfectly ordinary conversational question. What was it that you were chatting about? What was it that you were talking about? But there's this kind of embarrassed silence where the tumbleweed blows across the scene as they all hang their heads. They're obviously feeling uncomfortable because they don't say anything, they don't answer. Even Peter, who's usually the first one to say something, says nothing. And to be honest, possibly they say nothing because the answer to the question has suddenly become blindingly obvious. Because they're arguing about who's the greatest, and suddenly the person who's talking to them, they know is the greatest. So the whole discussion that an argument that they're having becomes even more embarrassing because the answer to the question is there in front of them. And they probably realise what a ridiculous question, a ridiculous argument it's been, what a ridiculous debate it's been. Now, Mark doesn't tell us how the argument came about, what started it. But it could have been the events at the Transfiguration that started this. You see, Jesus had chosen James and Peter and John to go up the mountain with him, which by inference then means that everybody else is left down below. So there's just the three of them go up, the other nine that stay down below. And I think that probably these three kept their promise to Jesus when he said to them, you don't say anything about this to anybody, don't tell anybody about this. But of course, when they come down, what are the other nine going to be saying to them? So come on then, tell us, what happened up there? What went on? Now, there are ways of keeping confidence, of keeping quiet on something, genuinely, and there are ways of keeping quiet on something that prods and provokes questions and answers in everybody else. So it may well have been that they had said something like, I'm sorry, that we're not allowed to say. Perhaps there might come a day in the future, I don't know, when you might be privileged to hear what's gone on up there and what we've seen and that. But I'm afraid my lips are sealed, I can't tell you right now, you know. So there might have been that, and they were just lording it just this little bit above them, and then as they walk down the road, then there's that little bit of conversation that goes around it, and there's a slight elitist group that is forming in amongst the disciples. And they have this argument, this debate about greatness. These men live in a world that is dominated by powerful people, by powerful men. They know what power looks like. They know what greatness looks like. They see it all around them in others, but they can't see it in themselves at all. Because we're just ordinary. We have no power. We have no influence. But they see it in Roman centurions. They see it in governors. They see it in the Jewish leaders. They see it all around them. They know every time they go to buy something that there's the head of Caesar on there, as a reminder of great and ultimate power. And the Lord Jesus comes straight in to talk to them about what greatness is. And in talking to them about it, he turns their world upside down. He doesn't. He turns their world right side up. The world is upside down. We live in an upside down world. This evening, we're in a position where we're right side up. That's why what we're doing this evening looks odd to everybody out there. And if they came in, they wouldn't understand it. We are the people who are right way up. We live in a world that's upside down. And Jesus puts the world the right way up, and he says this: if anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. Now, it is worth just sort of noting one point here when Jesus starts to talk to them about this. I think it's a significant point because he doesn't here, or on any other occasion, rebuke these disciples for wanting to be the greatest. He doesn't tell them, you shouldn't be thinking like this, you shouldn't be talking like this, you shouldn't be... He doesn't say anything about that at all. He never takes them to task because of the desire that they have. Because God has built into each human heart a desire to succeed at what we're doing. Whatever it is that we're doing, we want to do it well. We want to do it as best we can. Whether it's making something at home, a bit of DIY, our jobs, cutting the grass, whatever it is, we want to do it as well as we can. We want to do it the best. So we do want to be the greatest at it, whatever it is. And that's not a bad thing, because God has built that into us. But what he did do was to redefine for them what greatness was. To tell them that greatness was different. It's not about seeking to be the first. And it's not about being prepared to be the last. It's about wanting to be the last. It's about having a desire in your heart to serve others in front of you, to serve God, to serve others in front of you. That's not about being prepared to do that, as if in some way it's a bit begrudging, but it's about having a desire to be like that. Not getting people to serve you, but happily being a servant to everybody else. And what Jesus is really defining for them here is, look, there are two kinds of greatness. There's the greatness where you earn the applause of men. Or there's the greatness where you earn the applause of God. And they are as different as day and night. And there are those who try to gain fame and attention. We know that better today than probably even at the time where this is being talked about. Where people try to gain fame or attention almost by doing anything. And if people can, then they try to gain influence and power. Which is exactly what they've observed in their own country through all those people that I've said. And this greatness that they've observed and that is prevalent even in the world today is usually measured by things like, how many people do I have serving me? How many people follow me? How much influence or power do I have over other people? How wide does my influence stretch? How far abroad from where I am have people heard of me? Those are the kinds of things that made people powerful in those days, great in those days, but still do today. They didn't have social media in those days, but they had other ways of conveying that greatness. And let's be honest, which one of us can honestly, truthfully, hand on heart say that we have never at any point in our life desired something of that kind of greatness? The applause, the approval of other people. To be admired by other people, to be liked by other people, to be wanted. One of the reasons that we don't like sharing our faith with other people is because we don't want people to not like us. So there's a bit of this in all of us anyway. Wanting to be liked by other people and applauded by them. But Jesus points out to them that true greatness is never found there. The measure of true greatness is how many people do I serve? Not how many people serve me, but how many people do I serve? How many other people can I possibly help? Can I go looking for more people to help and to serve? What can I do to better other people's lives, to help other people? To go looking for that. That's the mark of greatness in the eyes of God. And it's an enduring greatness. It's not a fleeting, temporary one. It's an enduring greatness. To just be the servant of all. And it's easy to see how different these two views are and how far apart they are from each other. You see, Christianity is a radical faith. It is completely different than anything else in the world, whether it be a faith or a philosophy or anything else. It completely revolutionizes our thinking because it takes us down a road which is exactly the opposite to our natural instincts. We have natural instincts, and Christianity takes us in exactly the opposite way. That's why we have to repent, which means to turn around. Stop going the way we naturally are and turn around and go the other way, go God's ways. And as we move in that direction, one thing that we find is that we rely less and less on our feelings. Because our feelings are always about our natural inclinations. And God calls us to act on a completely different basis. Not to act on our natural inclinations. Natural inclinations usually get us deeper and deeper into trouble. Which may mean that in some cases that we gain the approval of people around us as we get more and more into trouble. But any kind of applause that we get from them will be a fleeting thing. It will be a temporary thing. And to drive this lesson home to these disciples, you know, in the only way that Jesus can, in the wonderful way that Jesus can, he gives them this object lesson. He takes up a small child. And he takes this small child in his arms and he says, whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. Do you know, this must have just been a wonderful scene. Just to picture this scene. I've no idea who this child is. I don't know who it is. We're not told. I guess one thing is for sure is that they weren't expecting to be the centre of attention. This wasn't a sort of rehearsed Sunday school thing that had happened and the teacher said, look, now you do this, you know that. It wasn't anything like that. The Lord Jesus just takes this one and takes him up in his arm. It's probably an ordinary child from an ordinary family. This conversation may well have taken place in Peter's house. And it may have even been a relative of Peter, or even one of Peter's own children. We know that Peter was married, so it might have even been one of his children that Jesus takes up in his arms. But what a beautiful scene as he takes this little child, sits this little child on his lap, and says, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And the important words in what he said there was, in my name. We're doing it for him. The motive for receiving the small child, the motive for serving others, the motive for being this servant of all, is that it's done in the name of the Lord. It's done as unto him. It's done, in a sense, he's not doing it, so I'm doing it for him. I'm acting as his agent to do this work. He's left me here in order to do the things that he's prepared for me to do, and he's left me here to do them, and I'm doing them because he's not here. He's asked me to do this. It's a direct response of love to him. And that's what we ought to think every morning when we wake up. Why has the Lord left me? It's perfectly possible that the moment that I gave my heart to the Lord Jesus when I was 17, it was perfectly possible for him to take me to heaven right then. But he didn't. He left me here. And every day I have to ask myself, what has he left me here today for? What is there in the day for me to do for him? What is it that he wants me to do? He wants me to be servant of all. But what does he want me to do for him in his name? And this is not done for any personal benefit at all. This is a precious child that he's taken up. Small, probably unremarkable, but to him, precious. And he takes them up. And it's not done because there's any great value. If you do something, if you receive this little one, it's not as if the little one is going to do anything for you in return. You're not going to get anything for it in doing something for this little child. There's not going to be any benefit to you at all. But it's done in the name of the Lord Jesus. Of this event, a Scottish minister and theologian, William Barclay, says this. Now, a child has no influence at all. A child cannot advance a man's career, nor enhance a man's prestige. A child cannot give us things. It's the other way around. A child needs things. A child must have things done for him. And so Jesus is saying, if a man welcomes the poor, ordinary people, the people who have no influence, no wealth, no power, the people who need things done for them, then he's welcoming me. And more than that, he's welcoming God. So surely for us tonight, we need to try and learn the lesson. The disciples were being challenged here by Jesus, time and time again on this training course that he was putting them through as they journeyed. And he puts us through the same training program, because he wants us to be good disciples for him. And the first thing that we have to learn is that we, like Jesus, must be no respecter of persons. We welcome people simply because they are people. Regardless of what they're like, regardless of how deep in sin people have fallen, we welcome them. Do you ever wonder why it was that Jesus was always found amongst sinners while he was here? because there wasn't anybody else. All that was there were sinners. Some looked down on others and some looked up to others, but they were just sinners. And that's what he calls us to be, a servant of those same people. And we are no respecter of persons for anything other than the fact that they are his creation. They're his people. We have no consideration for anything else. We just think, what is it that we can do? Not to enhance our own position, not so that other people can see, but just so that I can please the Lord. And that means we have to be interested in people. It means that we have to get alongside people. And sometimes that might mean us getting alongside people that are not always nice people. They might not always be our kind of people. The people that I naturally gravitate to. They might be very different. And they might not always be pleasant people. But they all hold within them the potential to become a son or a daughter of God himself. And if he values each one of those to this extent, then I think so should we. Let's pray.